Well, good morning to you. If you have a Bible, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. We have read portions of it already in our worship service, and this is going to be God's word to us. So you'll be very helped if you have a copy of the scriptures open. It will just help you follow along in the sermon. Oh, just a lot better. If you could bow your heads while you turn there, we could ask for God's help as we look to his word. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, would you please have mercy on us in this moment? Would you have mercy on me and use my failings and weaknesses for your glory? Would you be with us by your powerful Holy Spirit, and would you move among us in a mighty way that we would behold the Lord Jesus Christ, truths in your word, and be changed? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, when was the last time you heard someone use the word amazing? Amazing. I think that's a thing that's still said in our culture quite a bit, if I'm not mistaken. Just only a few short months ago, I remember I was among a group of young people, which I often am. And as I was spending time with a group of young people, I realized there was a group of young women off sort of in a corner together, and there was clearly some sort of commotion among this group. And I kind of craned my neck over to see what all the excitement was about. It was a large, you know, room, a group of people like this, except you could tell there was some commotion. Turns out one of the young women had just gotten engaged. Hence the commotion, right? There was a little bit of a huddle and a what's going on and an excitement. And I walked over and I looked and said, you know, what's all the excitement about? And she lifted up her finger and it was like the largest engagement ring shining rock that I at least had ever seen. That's why there was so much excitement and giggling. And so I didn't even plan to do it, but I saw that and I was moved and I said, that's amazing. My own excitement and wonder just leaked out of me without intention. Anyway, what happened was later on that very same night, I was with the same group of young people, and we were on a campus Christian fellowship meeting. And that night, we all got together and we sang the song, Amazing Grace. And because of what had just happened, something dawned on me in that moment. That's when it hit me that probably my most insincere use of the word amazing is when I sing the song Amazing Grace. In other words, I'm singing and recounting these words, Amazing Grace, and I'm speaking about the grace of God. But realistically, practically, functionally, every day I sort of use that word in other contexts that perhaps truly grip me more than thinking about God. Maybe you're similar. I came across the quote that is, it's on that piece of paper that's inside of your bulletin. It probably fell out and fell in your lap or on the floor or something, but theologian Sinclair Ferguson says this, and I deeply resonate with this. It says, we sing about amazing grace, and we speak of amazing grace, but far too often, grace has ceased to amaze us. Sadly, you know, we might more truthfully sing of accustomed grace. We have lost the joy and energy that are experienced when grace seems truly amazing. I really resonate with that. And in many ways, that quote and what we've read already and sung about in our worship service illustrates what our passage this morning is going to be about in Jonah chapter 4. The book of Jonah is a wonderful book in the Old Testament, and it is about the wonderful, magnificent grace of God. We've read samplings of it all throughout God's Word this morning already, and here's why I mention that, but because the book of Jonah is often thought about to primarily be about obedience, don't disobey God or a fish will swallow you kind of obedience. And don't misunderstand me. I do think the book of Jonah contains truths about obedience. The book of Jonah is often thought to be about missions and world missions. Go because God says to go. And the book of Jonah certainly contains truths about missions. But I want to suggest to you, we're at the point in this book right now where the author is going to signal to you that this book all along is primarily about whether insiders grasp the grace of God. If I could say it, it's about whether church people who maybe grew up singing Amazing Grace are truly amazed at divine mercy. You'll see that on the pages that I'm about to read. Would you follow along? Again, I as well, I'm going to read the end of chapter 3, much like we have read already, but if you could read this again and keep the passage open before you. Chapter 3 in verse 10 says, "When God saw what they," that's the Ninevites, "did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from this disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. And now the Lord had appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, quote, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Verse 9. "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. So, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" That chapter feels to me a little bit like a post-credit scene in a movie. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. Show's over and they roll the credits. A lot of these shows these days are doing that. It's a trend. Well, they roll the credits and you think, oh, the show's over. But it's not really over because, surprise, they put the lights back on. Well, sort of that's how the book of Jonah feels, because the narrative seems to resolve in chapter 3, because, you know, there's a problem, there's rising action, and there's a climactic repentance, and we could, at chapter 3, say, roll credits, because Nineveh repented, and God relented of the disaster, so we could just end the book. But you see how chapter 4 puts the lights back on? It's way more clever than an after-movie or after-credits movie scene. Because everything in Jonah, I want to suggest and argue this morning, has been leading up to Jonah chapter 4. If you look at the outlines that I included, the author is particularly clever in his literary style to try to draw your attention to what we just read. See, everything in Jonah so far has come in pairs. Look at that outline of the book. I'm indebted to other scholars for this, but Jonah chapter 1, do you notice that it says that Jonah is commissioned to go and he disobeyed in chapter 1? Well, wouldn't you know that has a pair, because in Jonah 3, Jonah is recommissioned and there's compliance. So chapter 1 and chapter 3 form a pair. Well, the second half of chapter 1, we see Jonah with non-believing sailors. And in chapter 3, we see Jonah with non-believing Ninevites. Those two things match, and they form a couple. Well, the first half of chapter 4 matches as well with Jonah chapter 2, because chapter 2, we saw Jonah's grateful prayer from inside of the fish. Well, don't you know that in chapter 4, the first half, we see Jonah have an angry prayer. Everything in Jonah is coupled together, and it's like a funnel, except that the section that we read is the only thing in the whole book without a literary pair. Do you see that? God, and that is that all of the things have been funneling us to this moment where I'm calling it that God teaches Jonah about compassion, about his grace. Another way to say that is God is moving a man from accustomed grace to amazing grace, and he's doing the same with us this morning. The main point of this sermon is that if you would like a vibrant spiritual life where you are actually amazed by the grace of God, you, like Jonah, need to perceive God's ongoing pursuit in his mercy of you. Let me say that again. If you want a vibrant spiritual life where you are amazed at the grace of God, that happens as you perceive God's gracious pursuit of you. There are three parts to the narrative. There are three points on your outline. Perhaps I could walk you through the text. The first part we see there is what I've called accustomed grace. Accustomed grace. We see this in part one of chapter four is Jonah's angry prayer. That's the first section. Look with me again at verse one. Verse one of Jonah 4 says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So the first word is but. That's a contrasting word. That's a sad contrasting word. Because right before this, as we remember from last week, there was large-scale revival. That's the whole issue of the book, was the wickedness of the Ninevites. But see, this is amazing. Even though the issue with Nineveh is resolved, it seems to me like there's still an issue with Jonah. And that is, we should take notice of chapter 4, verse 1, because a believer in God, a Christian man, someone who's not only a Christian man, but somebody who has been previously used mightily by God, is not delighted in his relationship with God. As a matter of fact, what we read in the pages of the Bible here is we have a sulking, joyless Christian. We have somebody who is in the church, yet he is melancholy, depressed, forlorn. It's very striking, I think. It's so striking that it's difficult for me to overstate just how strongly verse 1 is written in the original language of Jonah. That word displeased in verse 1, do you see it? It displeased Jonah. That's the same word that has showed up previously through this book, which has been translated disaster or evil. Remember Nineveh, they were evil, and their evil came up to God. And that word anger in verse 1, it displeased Jonah and he was angry, it often has the connotation of being heated or hot under the collar or burning up. So if you see what the Bible has written down here, it says something like, when Jonah saw repentance happen, it was a disaster to him, it was evil, and it burned him up. That's what Jonah's saying. Then, so see what's happened. Nineveh, they've let go of evil. The sailors in chapter 1, they seem to repent. God has relented of disaster. Everybody in the book of Jonah is happy, including the fish, except Jonah. He seems to be stewing and holding on to something. It's like he's a Christian, but he's being eaten up alive. And we see two symptoms of that here. On one hand, he's speaking out in self-righteousness. And on the other hand, he's pulling back in self-pity. Do you see both of those things? Both of those things are symptoms of accustomed grace. He's speaking out in self-righteousness here, like a child who is held up by their parents, who looks at mom and dad and says, "No, I know better than you." We see similar thing here happening in verse 2 when it says Jonah prayed. Jonah prayed. The word prayed is only used twice in the book, chapter 2, chapter 4. Remember in chapter 2, if you were to just glance back up to chapter 2, here's the last line of Jonah's previous prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah prayed that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That means Jonah's doctrine is Salvation belongs to you. You mercifully save people out of your holiness through sovereign grace. But here, look at what he prays. I knew you were a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is accusing God of not properly administering his justice and his grace. Friends, that's a big deal. Another way you could say this is he previously prayed, salvation belongs to the Lord, but he functionally lives, God, I think salvation really belongs to me because I don't want those people in your kingdom. It displeases me. God is not acting the way I want him to. And I do think this in Jonah chapter 4 is different from how other prophets in the Bible complain. Other prophets offer complaint because someone has broken God's law. And they're saying, this is a horror, God. How can you put up with this? But it seems like Jonah's upset because someone's broken his law or his preference. And that's how sinful anger works. This is how self-righteousness operates. And perhaps you could reflect on the last time you felt jealous. And maybe it can help you to get into Jonah's shoes. What is happening in your heart when you say, God, I don't like that that person is getting something I want? What you are saying is, God, I don't like the way you are administering your grace. So Jonah is speaking out in self-righteousness. I also see him here in verse 3. He is pulling back in self-pity. Look at verse 3. He says, so after he speaks out, he says in verse 3, O Lord, please take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. That's ironic. Because Jonah was saved from death in this book, and he was thankful to be saved from death in chapter 2. And here, 4 times in chapter 4, he mentions the desire to die. Which seems to me to say that there is a discouragement out there. There is a sadness that can grip you, which happens by not being impressed by the grace of God, by not recognizing who God is in his mercy to you, a joylessness and a pit of self-pity that is extremely dangerous, brothers and sisters. So I don't know if you're more of a lash out, kind of speak out at God in anger kind of person, or if you're a withdraw, kind of curl up and self-pity kind of person. Both of them are a symptom of accustomed grace, of thinking about God and just being kind of dry, unimpressed. That's part one. Do you see Jonah's angry prayer? Jonah's angry prayer gives way to God, who now comes in as the main actor in this story. I think this is the most important thing to see. So if you've tuned out, now's a good time to tune back in. Accustomed grace gives way to God schooling Jonah in amazing grace. That's the second thing you see printed on your outline. We see accustomed grace in Jonah's angry prayer, but we see amazing grace in God's gracious pursuit. Look at verse 6. Verses 6 through 10 says, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. It is my personal opinion that those verses, perhaps you could say verses 6 through 10, are the main point of the book of Jonah. Or at least they carry a particular literary punch because they don't have any literary parallel. Do you see that? They're meant to stand out. It's God's highlighter. Why is that the main point of the book? Here's why. Because what does God do with an angry man who wants to rot in bitterness? What does God do with an angry Christian who says, not really interested in your grace, God? I'm really upset by how you're running the world. Here's what God does. God takes initiative to save people out of their sin. Can you believe it? You want awe and wonder and amazement? You want joy and to actually, with meaning, sing amazing grace? Then behold our God here. I want you to take special note of God's activity, because God is discipling Jonah through his sadness to restore amazement. How does that happen? Number one, we learn that God, I believe these are printed, we learn that his appointing is perfect. We learn in this passage that his appointing is perfect. How does God mentor this man? Well, three times in this section, we read that God teaches Jonah by sovereign appointment. So you saw perhaps there that God, if you follow the story, he appointed a plant, a castor oil plant, some shade, and then he appoints a worm, then he appointed a wind. Isn't that amazing? I want to think about what this is saying. A friend of mine works, and his job is to be an air traffic controller. Anybody know anything about that job? Most stressful job in the universe, apparently. Because if you've ever gone to an airport, you'll know that it is often just utter chaos. There's this plane coming over here, there's this group over there, and somebody has to quarterback and call all of these things because there's so much activity going on. Maybe you've seen something that just takes a lot of brains to pull off the operation. Well, think about the complexity of not just an airport, but the complexity of running the world. Well, you know, the Bible says that God is doing that. That God is sovereign over all things. And here it says that while God is sovereignly exercising his care of all things in his providence, he takes the time to do a little bit of an object lesson for this man. And it seems like he, I don't know, ordained the chemical composition of the soil so that a plant would grow right there, so that he could bring about this custom-tailored discipleship plan. So, do you see what happened? God appointed, and then God appointed. This is his sovereign treatment of his children. God appoints happy things for Jonah. God appoints some hard things. Things that bring relief to this man. Things that bring grief to this man. But all taken together, they function to get the attention and to shepherd people. Do you see that? And I have stared at this verse and marveled that God exercises his providence. The holy God exercises his providence to save people and to keep people marveling at his grace. And just like God does this with Jonah, I want brothers and sisters to reflect that has God appointed sovereignly things for you to keep you amazed at his grace? I know he has for me. I think back to 25 years ago. You know, I was a lost person. I thought that because I knew Sunday school answers, then I was a mature Christian. And you know, God appointed a dear brother to mentor me and to teach me more about what it means to live by grace. It's amazing. Even before that, do you know I was an aimless teenager? Just looking for trouble. Raised in a Christian home, looking for trouble. Do you know even before that, I was probably the weirdest middle school child you could imagine. And I think of the mercy of God. There were hard things. There were happy things. I think of God's sovereign appointing of me to move to do studies at the school that he did and how he cleared the way. And even before that, God put me in the family that he did. And I endured the joy that I did and the sorrow that I did. Why? So that I would be gripped and kept in amazing grace. And brothers and sisters, I would say the same for you. Your past is not some cosmic accident. We don't live in a haphazard universe. We live in a fathered universe, and things happen by his appointment. That means God has brought about the people and the past to bring you to this very place, and here you are. The more I have pondered that, the more I have thought about that, the more I have felt in my soul amazing grace. See, his appointing is perfect. Number two, I see in this passage that his word is persistent. Let me build off of that. Look at verse 4. It seems like God's discipleship plan of Jonah, he appoints these things, but it says, the Lord said, do well to be angry. Verse 9, God said, do you do well to be angry? Verse 10, and the Lord said, think about those verses. Powerful people usually just say, I'm just going to say this once. The boss says, get it done and make it so, and those sorts of things. And as a matter of fact, God spoke at creation and it happened. But wait a minute. Here, the grace of God is demonstrated by God speaking to Jonah again and again and again. Friends, how moving. This is a sulking Christian. In other words, what this means is that Jonah is not left to his own to figure out what's going on around him or to figure out the events in his life. Oh, no. God isn't leaving him to his own devices to interpret his reality. No, God is speaking. He is speaking in a persistent way. And I want to say he's speaking in a piercing way. What's the point of the object lesson? Well, here it is. Jonah's hot with anger and God turns up the heat. Literally. See, here's the point in verse 10. He appoints a plant, shade. He appoints a worm, shade's gone. He appoints a scorching wind. And verse 10 says, you pity the plant. You feel sad for the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. So, friends, verse 10 is a life-saving word from God to his child. What's the life-saving lesson? What's God's word here? God is saying, Jonah, do you see how you're happy? Remember you were happy about the fish? You didn't earn that. Well, Jonah, do you remember you're happy about that plant? You didn't really earn that. Wait a second. Jonah, you seem to love it when you get saved. You seem to love it when good things come to you, but what seems to make you happy and sad is actually about you. An inanimate, non-valuable plant that you did nothing to receive, and you have no claim over that. You love it. Why did you love it? Because it gave you relief and it gave you comfort. And do you see how this is an argument from lesser to greater? God is saying, invaluable plant, you love it. Valuable persons, you don't seem to care. And God's word goes out like an arrow here. Do you see this? Persistently to him, and rather piercingly. And I believe underneath this is this question for all of us to answer, which is this: brothers and sisters, why do you love the things that you love? Three times. The most withdrawn person, God says, do you do well to be angry? Do you know even the most withdrawn person loves something or is defending something? And the grace of God is here to expose that. Why do you love the things that you love? And the more you think about that, the more you realize I am a sinner before a holy God. I am in need of grace. And the more you realize the piercing word of God is, the more you realize amazing grace. See, his appointing is perfect. His word is persistent. Number three, his compassion is plentiful. His compassion is plentiful. Please look with me at verse 10. Again, God says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. Verse 11. Oh, here's the kicker. God says, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons? God is not only giving an argument from lesser to greater. Yes, he is doing that. But do you notice here, God is also drawing a contrast between himself and Jonah. That's what the object lesson is about. Look with me. Look at that number, 120,000. Just mentally highlight that or circle that in your mind. 120,000 persons, that's quite a lot of humans. This past summer, my family and I, we went on vacation. You know those situations where you look at a place online and you look at the pictures and you think, this place will be perfect. And then you go in person. And let's just say the photos didn't do it justice. Turns out, we went on vacation. It was our family plus other families. We were all kind of living on top of one another. The bathroom doors didn't have locks on them. and all the children were in one place, and our family just kind of crammed into this small room. And you know what's amazing? We were surprised and all had to kind of rough it, and there were, I don't know how many adults in this small room, probably only designed for one family. And throughout this week of, quote, vacation, I found myself being increasingly irritable. Maybe you understand. Thank you. You do understand. Mostly because, you know, I got walked in on the bathroom, and that was uncomfortable. And this person is right here, and I don't have any, quote, space. And that's why people move to the, you know, country. Because usually, the more humans you add to a situation, the more my level of annoyance increases, right? That's why when the flight is full, it's a bad flight. Or when there are a lot of people, the quicker you are to exit, and where are the doors? Friends, God is different from me. And God is different from you. In his holiness, righteousness, goodness, and truth. Apparently, according to this passage in the Bible, the more sinners that you lump together, in a sense, the more stirred God is not to annoyance, but to compassion. Because he is abounding in steadfast love. Yes, God's judgment is real. Please don't misunderstand me. But it seems to me here that God is saying, I labor over people. God causes people to grow, and God is full of compassion today to receive those people who turn to him. And that is truly, truly amazing. One theologian says it seems like God loves the city more than the farmland because there are more sinners there, because he loves people more than plants. 120,000 people. And this should humble us, brothers and sisters. This should cause us to recognize who God is in his exalted state. And it should cause our hearts to sing, because think about his mercy to you. John Bunyan says, there's nothing in heaven or earth that can so awe the heart as the grace of God. It is that which makes a man fear. It is that which makes a man tremble. It is that which makes a man bow and bend and break to pieces. Nothing has majesty and commanding greatness in and upon the hearts of men as the grace of God. This is a moving passage. See Jonah. Imagine Jonah. See him sitting outside the city. He is looking at all those sinners and he is sulking. Is he not? But in a plot twist of divine irony, centuries later, another prophet would show up to demonstrate that God is not like Jonah. Another prophet who looked at another city. If you have your Bible open, maybe you could flip to Matthew 23. If you have your Bible open, it's in Matthew 23. It's also in Luke 19. I'm going to read both of them. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ would come centuries later to speak words of repentance to people who are ill-deserving. And Matthew 23, Jesus says this in verse 37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? Luke chapter 19. Wait a minute. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 says, when Jesus drew near and Jesus saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Do you understand what the Bible is saying, brothers and sisters? It's saying that Jonah looked at a city that listened to him and he sulked. But the Lord Jesus Christ looked at a city that rejected him and wept. That Jonah sat under a booth, arms folded, hot with anger, saying, I hope these people get what's coming to them. But Jesus Christ stands with arms open and tender towards sinners, so that with confidence you can say, no matter how far gone you are, No matter what came into your mind in this service when you had a moment of confession, whatever it is that you desperately don't want other people to find out about you, today, because the sun is shining, Jesus stands ready to receive you. Friends, the more I have thought about this, do you see God's pursuit? God's gracious pursuit. God is chasing this man who wants nothing to do with him. His appointing is perfect. His word is persistent, and his compassion is plentiful. The more I have been able to see and sing, amazing grace to me, maybe to you. So part one is accustomed grace. I pray we would be delivered from that. Part two, the bulk of this passage, is amazing grace. But I would be remiss to not mention how the book of Jonah ends. The very final point, briefly I'll mention as I close, I've called it extending grace. Extending grace. We see that in the author's hanging question. Please look again at verse 11. Here's how the book of Jonah ends. It says, God speaking, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The book of Jonah ends in a strange way, by mentioning cattle. There are only two books in the Bible, according to my knowledge, that end with a question. Both of them happen to be to Nineveh. The other is Nahum. And it seems to me that this is a deliberate literary move for you to think about, why does this book end with a question? It seems to me the reason is because you would know that the book of Jonah is not just for Jonah. Brothers and sisters, it's for us, the reader. This can't be about Jonah, because what did Jonah say to this question? Does Jonah repent? We're not sure. Did Jonah say, "Thank you, God, I get it now. I'm amazed at your grace"? We do not know, because the author has deliberately ended the book in a cliffhanger so that you, the reader, have to answer the question. So what's your answer? Should I not have compassion on people who do not know their right hand from their left? That's the hanging question. What a strange way to talk about wickedness. Seems to me there are sins of defiance and there are also sins of ignorance. But if you have received the grace of God, if you this morning have been stirred and refreshed by the amazing grace of God, the question that is asked here is, will you then live out the grace of God? So wherever the Lord takes you as you leave these doors, people of other religions, your annoying coworker or family member, the difficult people that God has sovereignly appointed in your life, what about people in other parts of the world who do not have the resources to learn about the living God as we do? See, the grace of God is the point of Jonah, but here it is asking, do you have compassion or love or care for those people, or do you just love it when you get saved? What a cliffhanger of a question. Are you alive to the grace of God? Are you actually amazed? Will you answer it? Let's pray. Our Father, would you refresh us again with how merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love you truly have been to us? Would you cause that truth to multiply in our lives into the lives of others? We pray in Jesus' name.